2,000 years ago, the church was born on Pentecost, and then we forgot about it for the next 1900. The church didn't really know what to do with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It wasn't until the 20th century when the Pentecostal movement actually took off in this country and in Western Europe. And two very distinguished theological figures in the 20th century, Karl Barth from Germany and Billy Graham from the United States, both said that the 20th century should be the century in which the Holy Spirit takes on prominence within the church, because that's when American Pentecostalism was born, to be baptized by the Spirit, to be speaking in tongues. Despite the fact that this movement experienced incredible growth, the Holy Spirit never really caught on, so to speak, in terms of our church's understanding of what it is and what it does. We don't talk about it all that often. We don't emphasize it all that much, because it's an intangible, really. I mean, Jesus is somebody incarnate. He's like us. We can see, picture him in our mind's eye when we read the stories about Jesus. So as we celebrate today the birth of the church, we are also reminded by John's gospel of the price that this birthday came to be, at what price it came to be anyway. Because right after Easter, the disciples pretty much locked themselves in an upper room, and they stay there until Pentecost. It's just before today that they finally get to see Jesus again, and they see his hands, and they see his feet, and they see the fact that he's alive after he's been crucified. But it wasn't until Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit that they really were empowered again. Now, if ever there was a sure thing in the life of the church, Jesus should have been it. I mean, this was the Messiah, the one Israel had spent thousands of years waiting for. He walked for miles all over the Galilee and spent his precious time healing the sick, casting out demons, verbally challenging the religious institutions, not to mention raising the dead. He was incredible. He should have been the king. At least that's what everybody thought. Yet here were the disciples. Their leader had been crucified, dying the most shameful of deaths possible as a lowly criminal. If Rome had their way, and they did, they were going to prove that this Jesus of Galilee was no king, no threat whatsoever. So the followers of this king, who now spent their fear-drenched moments huddled together in rooms that were filled with fear concerning the eventual onslaught that they assumed would be coming their way for those who were hunting them, the ones who sought to end this movement of the man of Galilee. And here I want you to think Saul, who became Paul, and the years that he spent hunting down Christians following Jesus' crucifixion. It was this spirit that transformed and changed Saul into Paul, going from the greatest persecutor of the church to the greatest proclamator of the church. So fear at this time, after Easter and up until Pentecost, was thick and tangible. You could cut it with a knife. It surrounded everybody, filling each word and each look with a sense of dread. So how can people who witnessed total defeat and who were living in fear up until this day 2,000 years ago suddenly find their faith? That's a radical thing, to step out again into faith, to step out into a situation in which your leader has disappeared from your visual sight. We know something about this fear, don't we, as folks? Every single day, we're told to be afraid. Literally, every single day, from crime rates to terrorism to isolationism, people live in fear today. We're told to fear ISIS. We're told to fear the Russians. We're told to fear the Europeans. We're told, in fact, to fear the rest of the world. We're told to be afraid of immigrants. We're afraid of illness. We're afraid of loss. We're afraid of the poor. We're afraid of the wealthy. We're afraid we lack things that we think we should have. We're afraid of our failures. We're afraid of our past. We're, in short, afraid of each other. We're people who are afraid, and the fear has trapped us like it did that original 12 in an upper room. Like the disciples huddling together we've locked ourselves in and we're waiting for the other shoe to drop. When's it all going to hit bottom and we can start climbing out? Aung San Suu Kyi, you may not know this woman, but she's a political activist, she was a prisoner, and she was the winner of the Nobel Peace Prize, put it bluntly when she said, "The only real prison is fear. And the only real freedom is freedom from fear." FDR put it very succinctly, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself," but we give in to fear all the time, don't we? Like the disciples, we are all well aware of the fear that surrounds our lives, the prisons that we end up locking ourselves into, the little silos that we get ourselves into. We start criticizing each other. We stop talking to one another. We retreat into our individual isolated silos. All of this is hurting the church. All of this is hurting the country. All of this is hurting our world. However, in John's passage, we read something that is very beautiful. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed, it says in the text, when they saw the Lord. I imagine they would be. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Locked in this prison of their own making of fear, the disciples have completely lost themselves and forgotten what their mission is. They no longer know what they're supposed to do. This is what fear does. It turns us inward as Christ moves outward. It's no longer about self-sacrifice, it's about self-preservation. And it's into this self-imposed prison that Jesus comes to us, into this darkness, into our fears, and it's here that he does this most radical thing. He proclaims his peace. Peace. The Greek word here is Irene. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. And what does shalom mean? Shalom means more than just peace, the absence of violence. No, shalom and Irene mean wholeness, well-being, fullness, and harmony. Wholeness, fullness, living in the way and living out of the life and identity that we were created to be when God first formed us out of clay. In the beginning, when everything was good, and when God blew his Holy Spirit, his breath, into that inanimate object called dust, and made us into a living being. You see, God has created the whole world as a good thing. It's a fabric, for everything is woven together and interdependent. I was just listening on the way down here on what they're doing here in Long Island Sound. They're releasing clams and oysters into the bays now because they found that oysters and clams eat up all this brown algae that grows in the bay. And this brown algae causes light to not penetrate down, which causes death. And so when you take out one part of the thread of the fabric of the creation, everything begins to unravel. It's all interwoven, whether we like to admit to it or not. It is. And we are all interdependent on one another, whether we like it or not. What God is getting at here in this fabric that God has created is God's desire to restore it to its wholeness, to its fullness, to its intended being, to harmony, to peace. He desires to bring about shalom, and he doesn't intend to do it alone. In fact, God seems to be saying, "I'm not going to do it alone," because he has invited us to do it in partnership with him. "Here is your mission, Christ followers. Here is what I want you to go," Jesus says. "I want you to go out into the world. I want you to make disciples of all nations." Well, in order to make disciples, you've got to be a Christ-like person yourself. How are you going to train somebody? How are you going to apprentice somebody if you don't know what it means to live out of faith and you live in fear? You can't. So by definition, Jesus is calling us to put down our fears and move out into faith in the way that he lived his life. He's asking us to do this because he's entrusted us as the body, his body, to carry out his mission in the world today. We know this, were created to be together, not alone. God said it's not good that the human should be alone. We are created to live and to love in a community of other related people with one another, sharing life together, sharing the sorrows and the joys, sharing the triumphs and the struggles, forgiving and working on our own egos. Ego, easing God out is what ego does. Eases God out. We're called to work on that in ourselves, not to be judging other people by how they act. And that's the easy thing to do. I can look at somebody else and think, oh my God, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like him. But that doesn't change me, does it? Doesn't help me become more Christ-like? No. So it's back to focusing on who I am, how you are as a human being. Each one of us has to do this. And that image of Jesus coming in and giving them the peace and giving them the Holy Spirit is meant to remind us of that Genesis story when God came and blew into the inanimate object life, and it became Adam. And then he tells them this amazing thing. He finishes what he's done with that, the disciples in the upper room, with this statement: if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. But if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We often just gloss over that, don't think about it a second thing. But what he's saying here is, yes, I understand that you're afraid. Yes, I understand what the principalities and powers can do. I've suffered as a result of it. But you're not helpless, folks. And you're not hopeless. You aren't alone in this world. Go and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Live in faith. Live in hope. Live in love. And do not live in fear. These are the eternal things, Paul says. Or not. It's your choice. Nobody's going to make you live like Christ lived. Nobody's going to make you do what Jesus did. It's your choice. Right? And it really is. You can forgive and you can be forgiven. Or you can hold on to your grudges. You can hold on to your grievances. You can hold on to your hurts. You can hold on to your past slights. You can hold on to the loss of vision for what God wants you to be and just get mad and hunker down. Or you can hang on to something that's beyond judgment. You can hang on to something that offers you an abundance of life. But it's your choice. It's my choice. It's nothing new. We've been doing this ever since we stepped out of the garden, folks, in Genesis. We've been trying to come back to it, not quite able to get ourselves there. And Jesus seems to be simply telling us, once again, we get to choose, always choose, whether to listen to God's voice or not. God has shown us what God requires: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. For either Jesus is the way, the truth, and the very essence of life, or he isn't. It's our choice. Amen.